Good morning, everybody. How we doing on this rainy morning? Ready to study God's Word together? I got a text message this morning from a gal at our church, and she said, "Hey, explain to me why Cain was evil. I mean, I get after he murdered Abel why he was evil, but why before that?" And I said, "Well, that's a great question. Thanks for reading ahead. Come this morning, I'm going to tell you." So we're going to wade into those waters through our text a little bit. And I just want to say to that gal, way to go. If you come prepared, if you come reading ahead with the scripture, you come with your questions, when I'm prepping, I'm trying to anticipate what those questions are so that we can unpack it together. So if you're not in the habit of reading scripture ahead of time of what we're going to be preaching on, you might find that to be super helpful. Before we get into the text, we're going to start with something dark. I'm going to make you relive trauma, and I'm sorry, but also not sorry. We're going back to 2020. Like, no, right? 2020. Do you remember that time? It doesn't work. I hear you. Just for a second, humor me. We're going back to 2020. And do you know what the word phrase virtue signaling is? Everybody familiar with that terminology for the most part? Yeah, kind of. Okay. So it was like the peak. I thought it was kind of still a thing. It's less of a thing now, apparently, if you Google it and see the trends and all of that stuff. But it was like at the peak in 2020. And what virtue signaling was, where everybody felt like we all needed to shout at one another and put yard signs in our yard or do hashtags or put things on our bio, on our Facebook, just to make sure people knew where we stood and what we cared about. And all the causes, right? We wanted people to know, like, we're virtuous, we're compassionate people, we really love this thing, and you need to know where I stand on it. It's kind of died down. Praise Jesus. I think we're all kind of tired of that, right? The soapbox mentality of just like, hey, this is what I'm about. And we're all kind of tired of it because we've all sort of realized collectively how cheap that is, right? It costs almost nothing to post something online. The old keyboard cowboy, sit there and type up all your stuff. That costs nothing. It costs nothing to post something online, to put a bumper sticker on your car, to say the right thing at the coffee shop, or buy the t-shirt with the slogan and do all the things. I think most of us are exhausted by this, by a world full of signals, because we're actually starving for something real. We've all felt the difference in our own life, haven't we? The difference between the person who posts hashtag thoughts and prayers and the person who shows up. Shows up at the hospital to sit with you, shows up with a meal. The difference between a person who texts, hey, let me know if you need anything, and again, the person who shows up and just starts doing. One is a signal, the other is a sacrifice. One is just talk, the other is real love. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle John saw this same human tendency to substitute easy words for costly action, and he wrote to a church to draw a hard line in the sand. He knew that a faith that only stays in our heads and just comes out of our mouth isn't actually real faith at all. So today, as we continue our series in Love Does, we're going to see John's inescapable conclusion from 1 John chapter 3. And here's the big idea for our time together. Real, biblical love. Not the love that our culture defines as love. Real, biblical love. It doesn't just talk. It gives sacrificially. John is going to show us this by painting kind of three pictures for us. He's going to start in kind of a weird place and show us a portrait of hate. Then he's going to move into a pattern of love. And then we're going to stand on a promise to be confident before our Heavenly Father. So let's dig in together. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 through, 20-something. We'll walk through it together. John starts again at a surprising place. To show us what real love is, he first shows us what it ain't. He gives us a negative portrait, an example of a loveless, dead religion. Checking off spiritual boxes. He takes us all the way back to the first family. Let's read it, starting in verse 11. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was righteous. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. If we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life. Let's pause there. Okay, for those who didn't grow up in church, you might be asking, who is this Cain fella? Well, Cain is from the very first family in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. He was the son of Adam and Eve, like as in the Adam and Eve, the first humans. He was a farmer. We're told that he had a brother. His brother's name was Abel, and Abel was a shepherd. And both of them, in Genesis 4, you can go read about it, both of them are recorded as bringing offerings to the Lord as sacrifice. We're told that Abel brought the first and best of his flock to the Lord. And Cain, well, he brought some of his crops. We're told then that God accepted Abel's offering, but rejected Cain's. And if you read it, you might be a little confused. If you go back to Genesis 4, you say, what is happening here? They're both bringing to God. Why is God rejecting one and accepting another? We have to ask the question, why? Again, on the surface, the story, it's confusing. What's the deal? Is God anti-vegetable? Right? I mean, I get it. It's not meat. But no, that's not what's happening here. The answer isn't in what they brought, but how they brought it. Church, we're going to wade into an issue that I know is touchy this morning. We're going to talk about giving. And we're going to talk about giving as like the whole kit and caboodle that's wrapped up in that. In the church, if you think of it as a three-legged stool, for it to be healthy, it requires us to give of our time, of our talent, and yes, our money. We're going to auger into that this morning. But I need you to hear me up front, that this is less a matter of what and more a matter of how. God is concerned with our hearts. I don't know how much of your time and your talent and your treasure y'all give or don't give or invest in the kingdom or don't. That's between you and Jesus. And my job is not to bring condemnation this morning. If the Holy Spirit brings some conviction that encourages you to change, please know on Team Jesus, the call to run the new plays as we talk to, that's to experience greater joy, not to bring crushing condemnation. So if you ask, if we're looking back at Cain and Abel, and you say, well, what's wrong? They both gave something. What's the big deal? Again, the issue is not the what, the amount, the time, all, it's not the what, it's the how. Jesus wants our hearts. It's a matter of our heart. And so the Bible, it doesn't leave us guessing with Cain and Abel. In Genesis 4, it's a little confusing, but we can see, well, it looks like Abel brought his first and his best, and maybe Cain brought the leftovers, and that seems to be an issue. And then the New Testament comes along, and in Hebrews, it gives us a little bit more to clue us in on what's going on here. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us clearly that Abel made his offering by faith, which we're left to conclude then, Cain did not. He made a faithless offering. His heart wasn't in it. It wasn't with faith. It was driven by scarcity, by fear. It was a grudging gift. Like God was up there twisting his arm. And he's like, okay, if you need, here's what I've got left over. It was an attitude. It was a heart thing. Cain, it appears, was not an eager giver to God, but rather a reluctant giver. And he gave with a scarcity mindset. This, church, is what a faithless heart looks like. A faithless heart, a heart that does not trust and follow our God in heaven, is always driven by a scarcity mindset. That mindset is the fear that we feel when we look at our calendar, when we look at our budget, and we think, there ain't no way. There's not enough. There's not enough time, there's not enough resources, there's not enough dollars. It's the nagging voice in your head that yells at God and says, are you holding out on me? Surely you are. There's not enough to make ends meet. It makes us want to protect ourselves, protect what's yours. It makes you self-protective. It makes you selfish. It forces you to live by fear, not by faith. That scarcity mindset is why Cain, he gave leftovers, not his best or first. He was hoarding, afraid he wouldn't have enough for himself, that God would not provide for him. And so he gave with a wrong heart, a grudging heart. His worship, his giving, it wasn't joyful, it wasn't grateful. Again, it was grudging, arm twisting. It was transactional, kind of like a religious to-do list. He's just checking it off for his own benefit. I think a modern equivalent for us to kind of think of would be, you know, you hear some impassioned thing on the TV or some preacher give you a spiel and you maybe feel a little moved and you give under compulsion. You reach into your pocket and throw whatever loose change you have, hoping that you might, by putting a few coins into the cosmic vending machine, well, maybe you could get a blessing back. It's a transactional thing. And God, he does not want that. He does not want a compulsory giver. Someone who feels pressured into something. It's like, well, okay, I guess I should and I will and hopefully it brings blessing back into my life. That's the wrong heart. That's the wrong motive. The way of faith, the way of Abel, is completely different. It's not about giving leftovers out of fear to check off some box. It's about giving our best out of love, being overwhelmed by the Father in heaven, joining in his team, running his plays, living on mission for him, and recognizing if God's calling us to it, there's enough. There's more than enough, always, of everything. It's a systematic, sacrificial, and thoughtful response from a heart that sees all our resources as God's. And we've been entrusted as stewards so we can bless others because he so richly blesses us and promises to continue to do it until Jesus comes back. So when God rejected Cain's offering, he was rejecting the selfish, fearful, scarcity-driven heart behind it. But instead of repentance is a churchy word, but it's an important word that we learn. It's going this way in sin, realizing our sin, and saying, oh no, I don't want that, turning from it, and walking with a new plan, a new place, new playbook towards Jesus, our head coach, right? That's what repentance is. So Cain's confronted by it, but instead of repenting, he got angry. And where did he direct that anger? His brother. Why? Because Abel's genuine, faith-filled generosity, it acted like a living, breathing spotlight, exposing the darkness of Cain's own fear and selfishness. That's what the light does, church. It shines bright in the darkness. And those who are in the darkness, they don't like being shown. They don't like being discovered. So John says, don't be surprised. If the love of Jesus flows through you in a way that makes you sacrificially a giver of your time, of your talent, of your treasure, like Jesus, if you learn to lay down your life for others around you, don't be surprised if the world hates you for that. Because it brings about conviction in their own heart, and they don't want to be convicted. They love the darkness. And they're living out of a place of self-protection. They don't trust the God of heaven and the Father who loves them so much and has provided for them and will provide it for them. This reveals a critical spiritual principle John wants us to get. Unrepentant selfishness, when exposed, will always curdle into hate. Every single time. For Cain, that hatred, born out of the scarcity mindset, it festered in him until he murdered his very own brother. That is wild. He murdered his brother. And they didn't have guns. This like wasn't swift. I don't know how he did it, but it like had to be pretty gruesome, right? Like, dude, are you serious? That's what sin will do to you, friends. Take you farther than you ever intend to go every single time. So that's the story of Cain and Abel. But what's John's point? Like, Levi, that's violent. Isn't this a book about love? Why are we talking about this ancient violent story? Here's why. John brings this story right into the pew this morning to serve as a spiritual MRI, to show us what a dead faith looks like from the inside out. He's saying this is the spirit of Cain, that selfish heart that gives grudgingly, if it gives at all, because it's afraid of not having enough. And it's the polar opposite of a heart transformed by Jesus. This is why, church, a love that gives sacrificially is the ultimate test of our faith. And again, we're not just talking about money here. We're talking about a life that lays itself down to invest in the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ in all the ways. It's a vital sign. It's a vital sign of a heart that beats with the life of Jesus in it and is learning to give selflessly, trusting God as the provider. It's the proof, John tells us, that our life has passed from death into life. But a heart that hoards, a heart that operates from fear and scarcity, it's a heart that spiritually looks a lot like Cain's. It's a portrait of dead faith, of a religion, a religious mentality, where there's a selfish transaction. If I cross off the box, maybe God will bring some good into my life. That's not how it's meant to work, folks. If John stopped there, we'd be kind of left hopeless, right? I don't know about you, but when I read this, when I talk about it, I see a lot of Cain in my own heart. A lot of mornings that I look at my schedule and I think, how the heck am I going to do this? Or you get the call of yet another person that needs another thing. And it's not just the pastor, folks. We all get this. Whether it's our family, our church family, or our community, people are needy. And it is exhausting to hear about another need and to look at our schedule with all the responsibilities and the budgets and all the things and the time and think, dude, are you serious, God? Like, how much more do I have to lay down? Right? Church, that's the heart of Cain. Scarcity. And it's convicting, isn't it? It is. So why would John start here? Thankfully, he doesn't stop here. He holds up this bleak picture of Cain for one reason, to make the portrait of Jesus Christ shine with a breathtaking contrast. In direct contrast to Cain's selfish hate, John flips the coin. He doesn't talk about Abel. He talks about a better Abel, Jesus Christ. He shows us the ultimate pattern for love, a love that gives sacrificially. He points us to Christ. He begins with the definition of love. Look at it, verse 16. He says, we know what real love is. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. John is telling us here, he says, love is not meant to be a theory. It's not a signal. We don't just put yard signs up and put hashtags out there. It's not a signal. It's meant to be a sacrifice. That's what real biblical love is. Jesus didn't virtue signal from heaven. Hashtag thoughts and prayers. See you down there. Pretty tough. Hashtag, hey, right? No, he left heaven. He showed up. He gave up his rights, his comfort, his glory. He gave up his very life for us, for our sake. Friends, this is what love is. This is what real biblical love does. And Jesus did it for us so that he might work it in and through us as well. John says, so we also ought to lay down our lives. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not Jesus. I can't die for the sins of the world. No, you're right. That's why John gets incredibly practical for us in verses 17. Look at it. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother and sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? This is the heart of the message. Back to the big idea. Real biblical love doesn't just talk. It gives of our time, our talent, our treasure, sacrificially, laying down our life like Jesus for the good of others. Let's keep reading. Dear children, verse 18. Let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God. Now you might be thinking, Levi, that is a high standard. Christ laid down his life. He gave up glory. He left heaven. He did all of the things. to the point of death, and not just any death, dying on a cross, beaten, scorned, mocked. That's what I'm supposed to do? That's how much I'm supposed to give? Are you serious? No, I'm not. But God is. That's our model. The standard of Christ feels impossibly high, doesn't it? There's a tension here. Right? Our own resources feel painfully limited to live up to this standard, don't they? That tension is real. You are a finite person. I am a finite person. That means we get tired. We have limited strength. We have limited time. And yes, we have limited money, each and every one of us. So how do we live in this tension? Well, the first step is to deal with our hearts. And this is the primary step. To search your heart. The biggest obstacle to sacrificial giving isn't the size of our bank account or the time on our schedule. It's the size of our fear and our trust of our Heavenly Father. It's that scarcity mindset we saw with Cain. But I need you to hear the promise of the gospel this morning. This isn't a blank check, right? God doesn't say, in fact, in James, he tells us, you don't have because you don't ask. I love that. The Father in heaven says, dude, I'd love to bless you if you'd ask me. But then he continues. He doesn't stop there. It's not a blank check. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives in your heart that you might spend what you receive on yourself. It's selfishness. So what I'm about to say, the promise of the gospel is not a blank check. But God says, if you link up with me, if you come on Team Jesus, if you put on my jersey, get on my team, have a guaranteed roster spot, guaranteed victory, I'll give you the playbooks, then you need to know that if you come into the huddle and you ask me for something, then I'm going to bless you ridiculously to make it happen. Because it's all about my kingdom, building what I want, building something lasting and eternal, running the playbook of God. He says, if you ask with my will in the name of Jesus, where in the name of Jesus isn't just a tag we add on to finish our prayers, but it's actually in the spirit and the heart of King Jesus, I pray for these things. Then God says, ask me for anything and I'll do it. You'll have it. There will be more than enough. So that's the one qualifier. But there is a promise. If you're living your life to invest in God's kingdom, seek first the kingdom of God and all of these things will be added unto you. He will care for you. He will bless you with more than you know what to do with. There's an old construction guy, R.J. Letourneau. If you heard of Caterpillar, you probably haven't heard of Letourneau. Letourneau used to make heavy equipment. He was a believer. And he gave over 90% of his income to the kingdom of God. He said, I've been trying to outgive God now for my entire life, and I can't do it. I shovel it out in one of my big front-end loaders, and he shovels one in with even bigger. 90%, folks. He was worth millions. Wild. That's the principle. But he lived for the kingdom, not to build empire for himself. So that's the promise. But faith doesn't mean foolishness. It doesn't mean foolishness. You are right. When you feel in your heart, if you're feeling like, okay, dude, Levi, I get it. I'm called to invest my life, to lay down my life, to be radically generous with my time, my talent, and treasure. But I can't say yes to every need. No, you can't. And that's not what God calls us to. Not every good thing in life is a God thing for you. There's freedom in that. So if we can't do everything, how do we wisely decide what to do? This is where we need to depend on the Holy Spirit for guidance, and we have to prayerfully ask God, which sacrifices are you calling me to make? What is your purpose for me in this kingdom? How can I partner with you? I can't do it all. And God says, I know you can't. You're not me. I'll take care of the rest. But he does have some things for us to invest in. We have to work that out through prayer, in our small groups, in our Bible studies, processing it with people. Not everything has to be a yes. It should not be a yes for you. You say, well, how do we figure this out? The Bible is not silent. I'm going to give you a resource if you want to know more of this. J.D. Greer has a phenomenal blog post called The Generosity Matrix. I'm going to link to it. It'll be up on the screen in a minute. If you want to read into this more, there's six biblical principles that help us live in the tension of what I'm saying. And we have to hold all of those six principles in our hands or we're going to get out of whack, okay? So I'm going to give that to you if you're like, well, I need more. I'll give it to you. You can go read it. You can flesh it out. You can call me. You can get in your groups. You can ask about it. The Bible doesn't leave us silent. That is an awesome resource. But there's also kind of three spheres of concentric circles that it gives us as a framework to process how do we know who the Lord is asking us to make sacrifices for. So think in terms of concentric circles. This framework, it starts with our most immediate God-ordained responsibility, our own household. The Apostle Paul tells us directly in 1 Timothy 5:8, he tells us, if anyone does not provide for his own family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So your first call in giving of your time, of your talent, and your treasure, the first responsibility that you have before you think anything else, get your house in order. Take care of those who are personally related to you. Care for them. And if you don't, God's like, man, you're worse. Even the pagans do this. They recognize family and blood is important, that we have a responsibility to care for one another. Not the government, although safety nets are awesome, and when we pool resources, that's helpful. But the family unit is meant to be the safety net for the individual. So the first priority as you think about giving, laying down your life, how do I do this in my home? How do I do this for my family? The second then is one step out from that, is your church family. It's your church family. John's primary focus throughout this whole thing, he keeps talking about believers, brothers and sisters. Paul agrees, Galatians 6:10, do good to all people, yes, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And this is where it gets incredibly practical for us. Again, the health of a church family, it is like a stool requiring three legs to stand. Sacrificial giving of our time, of our talent, and of our treasure. Remember our identity statement? It's on your bulletin. I think it's the second from the bottom. We are a people who give generously of our time, talent, and money. It takes that to make a church family function. Your time, your talent, make it possible to do all. It takes an army to run a church family. To serve and provide meals and love people through funerals and death and dying and all the things. It takes a family to do that, investing. And it also takes money. Ministry takes money to work, to happen. And this is where I want to pause and just celebrate. I want to celebrate because the love John is talking about, the love that gives, church, we can see it in action here in so many ways. You all are generous. The love of Christ is evident in how you give of your time, your talent, and your money. Over my 12 years here, we have never not made a budget. We've always met it. Actually, we've always exceeded it. Part of that is due to the leadership, the elders and management team setting faith-fueled but responsible budgets. But more than that, it's God's provision through your generosity. That we've always exceeded our income versus our expenses, if you want to put it in an accounting term. Praise God. That's amazing. That's through your generosity. Again, this generosity isn't just a feeling. It's a fact. I did some research this week, and I'm not a math guy, so my numbers, I did my best, okay? But I looked up some stuff here. I looked up what's the average proportional giving of an American evangelical. It's 3.2%, which is more than the American average of an individual. The average American gives 2% of their income to charities of some kind. The evangelical gives 3.2%. So we're doing a little better than the world. Here at Crossroads, the average this past year, based on the giving units, I think we have our family units, we have about 137 people that are in our system. They gave on average, compared to the household medium income of Henry County, they gave 5.5% of their income to our church budget. That's pretty awesome. That's like triple what Americans are doing and almost double what what evangelicals do on average. Praise God. Thank you. And it's not just with our treasure either. It's with our talent too. I look back from 2018 to 2025, the amount of folks that we have serving in some capacity throughout the week, it's up by 94%. Almost double the amount of folks who are invested in ministry here. That is awesome. I praise God for that. It enables us to dream big, to do this renovation, and to dream about other things. Folks, this is what loving the church family looks like. But I also need you to know, we're budgeting for 2026, and we're looking at passing the biggest budget that we've ever passed here. It's not a crazy increase. This year is about $580,000. We're going to be just under about 700. We got to sharpen our pencil and ask what ministries do we want to give to. Our budgeting process is zero-based. How much time do I got? How much do you want to know? I don't want to bore you all with numbers, but I looked at it. So about 10% of our budget goes to cover the overhead, lights, repairs and maintenance, 10%, which I feel amazing about. I think that's pretty awesome. About 55% covers our personnel, and we hire people to resource ministry. So I count that as a ministry item. Hopefully the folks we bring on our team here are enabling us to love people more in Jesus, make more disciples. That's a ministry expense, personnel. Ministries, which would be like kids, youth, our connect groups, all of the ministry activities and the things that it takes, that's another percentage. I forget what that is off the top of my head. It's about 30 or 40%. And we give around 12% outside our walls to support things like Africa, Basque Country, LifeWise. We're thinking about adding an item to support community crisis or community pregnancy center, some of those things. So it's about 12%. And our thinking is if God calls his people to give around 10%, and that's not a command, it's an invitation, then we think we should structure our budget as such. And so we're trying to give at least 10% outside of our walls into our community and other gospel initiatives. So that's our budget. That's what we're looking at. And it is growing. And I looked over the past year, super encouraged by the percentages, right? 5.5%, that's amazing. The Bible calls us to give proportionally, not a set number, which is a gracious thing. That's really good. Yeah. And we are doing good, but also there's some room for growth. I looked at all of the families that we have who are investing, and it looks like 25% of our folks are covering about 72% of what comes in. There's a lot of factors for that, and there's no guilt here at all. If you're feeling guilty and you're like getting a check out to write a check to try and check off, no, that's not the heart. That's not what God is inviting us into. But I do think that 75% of us are probably shortchanging what God wants us to do by terms of investing into his kingdom. The Bible doesn't command that we tithe, like give 10% of our income. There's a ton of freedom here. It invites us to look and plan our schedule, our time, our budget, yes, our money, and to give proportionally based on what God is calling us into. So here's what I want to say. I'm so incredibly encouraged by what God is doing here. We're able to do ministry, absolutely, yes and amen. But if all of everyone started to work towards maybe 1% more, 2% more of what they're doing, if we got to a spot where everybody was doing the tithe, 10%, we would be able to clear $1.4 million. So that makes that $700,000 mark feel not only doable, it feels like maybe we're not living by enough faith to say, Lord, what else could we do for your kingdom? There's no guilt, no shame in this statement at all. Please hear me. I don't like talking about money. I know it's a touchy thing. I know most churches, not most, a lot of churches have done things poorly. If you want to see our budget, absolutely. We'll show you anything you want to see. Completely transparent. We're trying to invest and steward wisely. I get all of that. So there's no guilt trip, but just the Lord saying, hey, test me in this. Did you know this is the only thing God calls us to test him in? Laying down our lives, investing in his kingdom. In Malachi, he says, bring in the full tithe. See, watch me. Test, he literally says, test me in this. I had a mentor in college who did some radically crazy things with his time, his talent, and treasure. And he said, Levi, I've learned this principle over the years. God will do more with 90% in my life than he'll ever do with 100. You're creating margin for faith, church. You're creating margin to see God show up in insane ways. I could tell you so many stories just personally where Rach and I have made decisions and we crunch the numbers in a spreadsheet. I'm like, God, this doesn't work. And we feel called into it. I could tell you story after story where God shows up in crazy ways that build my faith and remind me there is not scarcity in the kingdom of God. There is no scarcity in the kingdom of God. There's abundance in the kingdom of God. But you'll never experience it if you keep trying to protect yourself and just focus on your own little kingdom. So that's the invitation. That's the heart this morning. And the challenge, if there is one, is to just go do some work with the Lord. Set some time aside. Look at your schedule. And you know this. If you're not like systematic, you will get dominated by this world. And you will be insanely busy and you think, where did all the time go? We have to be intentional or the world will take everything from us. And not just our money, but also our time. That's why God invites us, give of the first fruits. Because if we wait till the leftovers, there's just not much left because the world consumes and takes from us. But the kingdom of God, he says, give me first and I promise you'll have more than enough left at the end. That's the invitation and that's the promise. God says, if you do this, I love John, what he does here. And it might be confusing when you're reading it. You're like, okay, I'm kind of following along. He shifts to confidence, to talking to us about confidence. The reality is, as we talk about these things, our heart convicts us, doesn't it? We start to feel like Cain. We start to think, I don't know if I'm doing enough. Check that. Jesus has done enough. It's already done. That's not the heart. But guilt creeps in, and John recognizes that. So rather than bring the hammer down on us and crack the whip and say, all right, we're going to do a capital campaign, get out your check, like, no. He says, listen, if you discover the heart of the Father and you start living up and into the kingdom, there's no guilt. There's only confidence. Even if we feel guilty, verse 20, even if you feel guilty this morning, God is greater than our feelings. And he knows everything. He knows your heart. Not just the what, he also knows the heart behind it. It's why when the woman, Jesus is watching people put money into the offering and he sees people, you know, dropping in $20,000, $30,000, and this one poor woman comes up and puts in a coin. He looks at his disciples and he says, that woman, I love her heart. She has given more than anyone else because it was all about the heart. I don't have much. But what I have, I'm going to give to my Father to invest in the kingdom. And I know he's going to provide for me because I trust him, because I don't live with scarcity. John says, dear friends, if we don't feel guilty, and no one should feel guilty this morning because it's done. The cross of Jesus says it's done. It's not about earning or checking a box or giving reluctantly. No, it's about following your Father in faith and trusting him to provide. If we don't feel guilty, we can come in bold confidence and we will receive from him whatever we ask because we obey him and do things that please him. This is his commandment. We must believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another with real, active love, just as he commanded. And those who obey God's commands remain in fellowship with him, and he with them. And we know he lives in us because his Spirit that he gave us lives in us also. Here's the application, friends. I'd like to invite you to do a spiritual audit of your life. In the coming weeks, as we prepare for a new year, this is what my wife and I do. Every single year, we look at the money coming in. We look at the time that we have and all of the things with our kids, and we ask Jesus, what do you have for us in the coming year? How would you like us to give of our time, of our talent, and our treasure? And then we put it on the calendar. We set it up automatically, and we say, this is what we're going to do. I'd invite you to do that, to just get before the Lord and say, Lord, does my calendar show that I'm investing in your kingdom? Because I want to. That's my heart. Does my bank account show that I'm investing in your kingdom? Because I want to. That's my heart. If you do that work, and by faith, you say, okay, I know Levi was talking about 10%. That feels way undoable. But maybe I could go from like 0% to 0.5%. Or from 1% to 2%. I think I could do that, Lord. I want to grow this, but you know the things and all the stuff. And like I just want to move a little bit more. I'm not serving anywhere, but man, I can do this. I'm talented at that. Maybe there's a person in the community I could try and invest in it, or I could serve at the church in this way. I don't know. Lord, what do you have for me? I want to invest in your kingdom. That's the spiritual audit that I'd like all of us to pray into. And here's the beautiful thing. That's between you and the Lord. And if that's your heart, to say, Lord, I repent of scarcity. I repent of it. I turn from it. I'm not going to wake up every morning and say to myself, I'm so tired. I do that. I told God 4 weeks ago, I'm done with that. I'm going to wake up every morning and say, there's enough energy for me to do what I need to do today in Jesus. That's true. I'm going to claim that because it's true. God says I'll be enough. I repent of the scarcity mindset, and I'm going to walk up and into you, Father, your kingdom, and live by faith. Here's the beautiful thing. When you fail, it's covered. It's covered. You can walk confidently up and into that, knowing that even if you miss it, it's covered. Because from the cross, Jesus laid down his life and showed us the model. And then 3 days later, he rose again to make it possible in and through each and every one of us. That's the beauty of the gospel, friends. I hope you're encouraged this morning. I hope you hear my heart. I'm not trying to rally up all the things. I'm just trying to be faithful to preach what God says in his word and invite you into something amazing. The joy of laying down your life for the kingdom of Jesus and seeing God go to work in amazing ways. That's the invitation. That's the heart, what I try to do. Holy Spirit, make it so. Let's pray. God, I said a lot this morning. I don't know if any of it made sense. I pray that it did. I pray that your word comes through. I pray against condemnation in Jesus' name. Lord, I know as a culture, issues of money in the church, things have been mishandled. People have been abused and taken advantage of. Mega pastors buy jets, Lord. And I don't know the heart behind all of that, but something feels off in a lot of those things, and I acknowledge that. I thank you for these people and for this place. Lord, for the growth that you're bringing, for the fruit that you're bringing, not just numerically, but the depth of faith that I see in the hearts of your people. The gospel is bearing fruit here, and I praise you for it. But Father, we never want to get complacent. You always call us up, and you always offer more. So Father, I just invite you to do a work this morning in our hearts. Help us seek first the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Help us not worry about tomorrow. Help us be faithful in today. Help us to be shrewd and wise and plan. Yes and amen. Help us as a church to resource folks, whether it be things like practicing the way that help us create margin in our life for God, or financial peace that help us create margin in our budgets for generosity. Help us as a church to resource people who are saying, I want to do this, but no one ever showed me. Help us do that well. But Father, more than anything, grow your kingdom. Grow your kingdom. Send us more people. Help us send out more missionaries, not just to Africa, Lord, I praise you for that, but here in Henry County, that the lost might be found and the found might be freed. In Jesus' name we pray. amen. Amen. Hey, church, I love you. Go in peace. If you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you and for you. We'll see you next week. Have a great week.
How are you doing? How are you
doing? Good? Good. It's good to see all your smiling faces. I got a text message this morning at about, I don't know, it was about 8 o'clock, I think, of a gal who's reading ahead, and she said, we're going in 1 John 3. So she's reading ahead, and she said, "Why? What's up with Cain? Why was he considered evil? I mean, I get that he murdered his brother Abel, but it seems like he was evil before that, and I don't get it." And I said, "Well, come this morning, and we're going to talk about that." So I bring that up to say, if you're not in the habit of preparing your heart to receive and hear from God's word and enter into worship on Sunday mornings, one of the ways that you could get in that habit is by looking at like the next chapter. We usually go chapter by chapter, and that kind of, if you want to read ahead, I think you'll get more out of this sermon. When I'm prepping, I'm trying to read the text as if I didn't know anything and ask, like, what doesn't make sense? What do I need to explain? And so I love that she did that. I share that with you by way of instruction. Hopefully you get something out of every Sunday. We're trying to set the table with a feast of God's word, and hopefully everybody, no matter where you're at in your faith journey, is receiving something. But if you enter into that by reading ahead, my guess is you will leave even more well-fed. We'll put it that way. So that's that. Before we actually get into the text, I'm going to invite you to go to a dark place with me this morning. Can we rewind the clock and go back to 2020? Are you all prepared to do that? You're like, what? No, that was terrible. Okay, so I looked this up. Is everyone kind of familiar, marginally familiar with the term virtue signaling? It's more of an online thing, and I know we're not a crazy online church, which I love. We don't love technology and social media. We're not against it, but a lot of you are figuring out how to unplug a little bit more. Anyways, I was going to go full in on the virtue signaling thing and then realize that it's become less of a thing. So if you don't know what it is, it's this. It was like the peak during COVID. So everybody was like on the keyboard cowboy deal, sitting by like, I'm for this. Or I'm for this, and we'd put some picture on our profile or get a bumper sticker or a t-shirt or a yard sign just to make sure everybody knew what we were for. And we were for virtue and compassion and you're wrong and we're right, all that. Remember that? It was terrible. It was terrible, right? And it turns out we are not the only people that feel this way. The whole virtue signal thing is sort of, it's like on the downtrend, so to speak. Everybody's kind of exhausted with it. And I think it's because people are tired of lip service. We're tired of signaling, right? The world, us, we're actually starving for something that's real. And here's why. We've all felt this difference in our, we felt the difference in our own life. Whether you're talking social media or other stuff, it's the difference between a person who like text or post hashtag thoughts and prayers. It's the difference between that and the person who actually shows up to the hospital. It's a big difference, isn't it? It's the difference between the person who's like, hey, I saw you, you need something, let me know if you need anything, and the person that shows up or says, hey, let me know if you need anything, I'm available from these times, like I'd love to, whatever, I'll come over, I'll do. It's the person that like actually puts action to their words. One is a signal, the other is a sacrifice. One is just talk, the other is real love. That's why I love the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened. It tells us what always happens. Turns out, thousands of years ago, the Apostle John, he saw the same human tendency in people, in humans, to substitute easy words for costly action. And he wrote to a church to draw a hard line in the sand and encourage the believers. He knew that a faith that stays only in our heads and just on our lips actually isn't real faith at all. So today, we're going to continue in our series, Love Does, and we're going to see John's inescapable conclusion from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to the end. Here's the big idea. Real biblical love, as the Bible defines it, not as culture, not the tolerant stuff, everything, no, real biblical love doesn't just talk, it gives sacrificially. And John is going to show us what this looked like in the passage in three portraits. He's going to start off in kind of a weird spot and give us a portrait of hate. And then he's going to uphold a pattern of love before us. And he'll conclude with a promise of confidence. So with those kind of three major headings, let's wade through the text together, beginning in verse 11. John, again, starts out in a surprising place. To show us what real biblical love looks like, he first shows us what it ain't, what it isn't. He gives us a negative portrait, an example of a loveless, dead religion, not relationship, religion. And he takes us all the way back to the first family to do it. So let's read about it together. Chapter 3, verse 11, 1 John. He writes, "This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was righteous. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. If we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, it proves that we have passed from death into life. But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life within them." So we'll stop there. For those of us who didn't grow up in church, that's okay if you didn't. You might be wondering, who's this Cain guy? Cain and Abel, who's that? You might know, you might not, and that's okay. Cain is from the very first family in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. He belonged to Adam and Eve. This is in the first human beings that God made. These were Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer, we're told, and Abel was a shepherd. And in Genesis 4, if you want to go read about it, you can, we discover that Abel brought a sacrifice to God. We're told that he bought the first and the best of his flocks as a sacrifice to God. And then we're told that Cain brought some of his crops. That's kind of all that it said. And then we're told that God, he accepted Abel's sacrifice and offering, but rejected Cain's. When you read it, we have to hit the pause button, and you might be confused. It's a little confusing. Like, what? Why? Why did God accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's? They both brought offerings. What's the big deal? Is God anti-vegetable, right? Which I get, like, a meat guy, right? I get, but no, that's not it. It's not that God is anti-vegetarian. No, the answer isn't in what they brought. It's in how they brought it. So if you've read the title on the bulletin, Love Gives, some of you are probably already kind of squirming in your feet. Like, is this going to be a talk about money? Yeah, to some degree it is. It is. But not just money. Love gives in so many ways. Jesus is our model, and we're going to walk through this. But what I need you to hear from me this morning is the heart of this church and the heart of your Heavenly Father. It's not about the what. It's about the how. The how is all about the heart. If you've read the New Testament, you might be familiar with the story where Jesus is standing in the temple and him and his disciples are watching people bring tithes and offerings into the temple. There was an expectation from the Old Testament that people would give around 10% to the temple to support the Levites and the priests and all of the ministry that happened within the temple. And actually, if you included the Old Testament sacrifices beyond just the tithe, so like the feasts and offerings for the poor and all the things, some scholars calculate the expectation was around 20 to 30% of your income that you would give. Now, we're not going to wade into that too much this morning, but they're in there and people are following God's model and giving to the church. And if you remember, Jesus looks at the money that's given, and there's some big donors, right? People dropping, you know, checks and stacks on stacks in there or whatever. And then there's this poor widow who shows up and she has one coin. And she puts it in. And Jesus, he kind of stops, and I imagine he just whispers, like, "Hey, did you guys see that? That woman right there? She gave more than anyone else." You say, how could that be? Because it's not about the what. It's about the how and the state of your heart. So we're going to walk into that a little bit this morning. And this is what Cain and Abel, God wants us to get with what's going on here. You say, why did he accept Abel's offering but not Cain's? Well, Cain, it appears, did not make an offering by faith. See, how do you know that? The book of Hebrews tells us that when Abel made his offering, it was by faith. Which leads us to conclude from silence that when Cain made his, it was faithless, without faith. You say, what does that mean, Levi? Well, it appears that Cain wasn't an eager giver to God, but rather he gave reluctantly with what we might call a scarcity mindset. Cain gave of his first fruits in faith that God was his provider. He's like, I love you. I'm invested. Take my best. I trust you to make up whatever I need. And Cain said, I don't trust you. So I'm going to hoard and save and do everything I need to do. And if there's anything less, then I'll give out of that. And he did it grudgingly. This is what a faithless heart looks like, folks. A faithless heart is always driven by a scarcity mindset. It's the mindset driven by fear, fear that there isn't enough. It's the nagging voice in your head that says, God is holding out on you, so you better protect what's yours. It makes you self-protective, it makes you selfish, and it forces you to live by fear, not by faith. That scarcity mindset is why Cain gave his leftovers, not his first and his best. He was hoarding, afraid that he wouldn't have enough for himself. And it's why he gave with the wrong heart, a heart that God said, no, that's not what I'm after. His worship of the Father was mistrusting. So his giving wasn't joyful. It was begrudging. It was a religious to-do list. He was sort of checking off this religious thing. Well, I know the law says I'm supposed to, so here you go, right? It's the modern equivalent of hearing some impassioned speech on TV or maybe in church or somewhere else and feeling kind of convicted and like, okay. And then reaching in your pocket and throwing whatever loose change you have in the thing and saying, boy, I hope God's noticing. As if God were some cosmic vending machine, like, well, I guess I'll reluctantly, if you twist my arm, here you go. Maybe the cosmos will give me something back in return. Friends, that's not worship. That's a transaction. And that's not what God is after. So hear my heart here this morning. When we talk about giving of our time, so our time, our talent, and yes, our money, I realize I can do this inappropriately in a way that like gets out the whip and says, hey, if you're not giving, you better start. That's compulsory. And the Bible says God's not after compulsory giving. He wants a cheerful giver. He wants someone who recognizes I'm on Team Jesus. I'm so floored by what he did for me. I want to give you my all. I want to give you my life. That song we just sang, I want to be abandoned to you. Whatever you want, Lord, consider it yours. It's yours. It's all yours. How do you want me to invest it? How do you want me to use it for your glory, for my good? That's what I want. That's the way of faith. The way of Abel is completely different than the scarcity, fear-driven mindset, church. It's not about giving leftovers out of fear. It's about giving our best out of love. The Bible teaches us that it's meant to be systematic, that we plan, that we're not foolish, that we plan, that it's meant to be sacrificial. It's meant to hurt a little bit. Why? Because you and I, God says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. God is a master, money's a master. And in our culture, we are so tempted to serve the master of money. And God says, I love you so much, I want to prevent you from serving that master. He's cruel. There's never enough. You're going to live in constant fear, trying to make ends meet. I don't want that for you. Why don't you give to me? Not because I need it. God owns all the things, right? That's the scarcity mindset. Well, I guess I'll try it. No, God's not like, hey, I need your money. No. Do you know why he asks us to give? It's to keep our heart in check and to give sacrificially so that when we do, we're reminding ourselves, who do I trust? Do I trust my bank account? Or do I trust my Heavenly Father who loves me? It's meant to be systematic, sacrificial, and a thoughtful response from a heart that sees all our resources as God's, that none of it is truly ours. It all belongs to him. And he just says, I'm inviting you into partnership with me. Let's steward this so your family is taken care of, so your church family is taken care of, so the world can get lost, those who are found lost can get found, and those who are found can live free so that we can live out the mission, right? So John shows us a principle here. When God rejects Cain's offering, He was rejecting the selfish, fearful, scarcity-driven heart behind it. But instead of repenting, do you know what repentance means? I know it's a churchy word, but it's an important word that we learn. But repentance means I'm going this way in sin, following the devil's playbook, the world's playbook, and God says, hey, I want you on my team. I'm going to give you New Jersey. And we turn from this way, and we repent, and we follow this way. We say, all right, I'm on team Jesus. I'm going to run his plays. I'm going to follow him. That's what repentance means. So Cain is confronted with a sinful attitude of his heart. Dude, you don't trust me. You're living by fear, and you're not generous. He's confronted, but instead of repenting, Cain got angry. And where did he direct that anger? His brother. Because Abel's genuine, faith-filled generosity acted like a living, breathing spotlight, exposing the darkness of Cain's heart, his own fear and selfishness. Friends, that's what living as a gospel light is going to do in our culture. At times, it's going to shine a light, and people who are living in the darkness don't want to be exposed. So there might be some persecution that comes, and it happened. It's offensive to those who don't want to be seen. So John's pointing out here that unrepentant selfishness, when exposed, will always curdle into hatred. Always. For Cain, that hatred born from a scarcity mindset, it festered until it led him to murder his own brother. This was before guns existed. Think about that for a second. The jealousy, the light of Abel's life was so convicting, and Cain was so set in his ways and refused to repent that it festered and boiled over into a hate. We don't know how he murdered him, but in cold blood, probably by his hands, his own brother. Church, sin will always take you farther than you ever intend to go. Every single time, if we refuse to repent. See, I thought 1 John was about love. Why are we talking about this violent story? What the heck, Levi? There's kids here. Sorry. It's in the Bible. Why? Why is John talking about this? John brings this story to us to serve as a spiritual kind of MRI, to show us what dead faith looks like from the inside out. He's saying this is the spirit of Cain. It's a selfish heart that gives grudgingly because it's afraid of not having enough and it doesn't trust the Heavenly Father to provide. And it's the polar opposite of a heart that is transformed by Jesus. So John gives us the dark portrait of hate. He says, this is what love is not. You say, well, why would he show that? It's not just to leave us hopeless. It's to shine a light even brighter on the pattern of the love that's set before us in Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading. The pattern of love. In direct contrast to Cain's selfish hate, John flips the coin and shows us that the ultimate pattern for love that gives sacrificially is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. We know what real love is. We do, church. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. You see, friends, love is not a theory. It's not a signal. Real biblical love is sacrificial. Jesus didn't just stay up in heaven and signal virtue from heaven, did he? Hey, I see you guys down there. Kind of rough life. Hashtag thoughts and prayers. Right? No. He showed up. He left heaven. He gave up his rights, his comfort, his glory. He gave up his very own life for our sake. This is what love is. This is what real biblical love does. That's the pattern. And he holds it up in front of us. And then he says, so we also ought to lay down our lives as well. I mean, he knows we're not an infinite God. We can't die on a cross for everyone's sin. So the question I hope you're asking is, what does that look like? Giving up my life for others. He tells us, verse 17, if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother and sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? This is the the big idea, church. Real biblical love doesn't just talk. It gives of our time, our talent, and our treasure sacrificially. John summarizes the whole idea, the contrast between talk and action, with a clear, direct command in verses 18 and 19. Look at it. Dear children, let us not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth so that we will be confident when we stand before God. Now, I'm anticipating what some of you are thinking. Give up my life for my brothers and sisters? Like, how much are we talking here? How much time? How much service? Have you seen my schedule? Do you know my budget? Do you know my bills that I have? What are we talking here, Levi? Have you seen my energy level? I'm already spent. I don't have any more to give, and here you're gonna put this weight on me to try and do more? The standard of Christ feels impossibly high, doesn't it? When have I given enough? Our own resources feel painfully limited, because they are. That tension is real, church. We are finite people. We get tired. We had limited strength, limited time, and yes, limited money. So how do we navigate this tension? The first step is to deal with our hearts. The biggest obstacle for you investing your life, your time, your schedule, your talents, your skills, your treasure, your money, yes, the biggest obstacle to that isn't all of those things, the time, the money. That's not the obstacle. The biggest obstacle is the size of our fear. It's the scarcity mindset that we saw in Cain. With the promise of the gospel, the promise of the gospel is that when we are living on mission for Jesus, he provides what we need for the work he's called us to do. Now, that's not a blanket statement. That's not a blank check. We got to couch this with some other scripture. James tells us, some of you are upset. You hear your pastor talk about giving and how God will bless you if you give and all this stuff, and you're not. And James comes along and he says, well, some of y'all are asking. God shows up and he says, hey, you don't have because you don't ask. And I love that. The heart of the Father. That's the heart of your Father this morning. You don't have in your life because you don't ask the Father. But he doesn't stop there. He couches it in another statement. James continues, you don't have because you don't ask. And some of you all who do ask haven't received, because when you do ask, you ask selfishly that you might spend what you receive on yourself. You're asking with the wrong heart. Again, it's all about the heart, church. Not about the what, about the how. It's about our heart. So God says, listen, if you get on my team and you realize I have a purpose for you, I've made you uniquely you. I've given you gifts, a job, a career, a certain amount of time, and yes, a certain amount of money. I've given you resources. They're limited to you. You have a sphere of influence, but you're on my team. And if you're saying, I want to invest all of those things to build not my kingdom, but to build God's kingdom, and I pray in Jesus' name, not as a tag to an end of a prayer, but in accordance with the will of the Father. Lord, I'm asking for these things because I recognize I'm on your team, and I'm praying in the name of Jesus, according to his will and what he's called me to. If you ask like that, then God says the floodgates are opened. I will not give reluctantly to you. I will abundantly bless you as you work for me and serve me as a partner building my kingdom. That's how this is meant to work. So we got to deal with the heart first. We got to get on Team Jesus. We got to get our heart aligned with Team Jesus, that we're working towards his ends, which are the best ends. It's a beautiful life, a life of blessing and peace and joy and prosperity and thriving as a human, all of those things. We get on that team. We say, all right, now I'm going to pray, and I'm not going to live with a scarcity mindset. I'm going to trust that the Father's going to meet all my needs, because you said it. He said it. Ask me anything in my name according to my will, and you will have it. So we got to deal with the heart first. But then we also have to deal with the logic. Not everything is logical, but faith doesn't mean foolishness. You are right to say, Levi, that lay down my life, how much, how far? What does that look like? It's an entirely appropriate question. God gives us a framework. You can't say yes to every need. You can't. You're limited. You need to sleep, right? And God is not asking you to say yes to everything. Not every good thing is a God thing for you. So what are we to do? Well, one, we need the Holy Spirit. We need to process this. Lord, as I'm setting my schedule, as I'm setting my budget, what is a good and God thing for me as our family? How are we to organize this? What do you have for me? And then partner with him in that. Yes, and amen. But you don't turn your brain off, right? The Lord gives us a framework to think about this as well. There are several principles. I'm going to give some more resources on this. J.D. Greer has a generosity matrix. It's a blog that he wrote that goes far more in depth to this. And if you're like, I like what you said, I need more, which hopefully that's every sermon. I can't give you everything. It's meant to be fleshed out in relationship. If you have questions, come see me, get in a small group. But I have a resource. Mark, can we pull that up? I'll throw it up and then I'll email it out. The generosity matrix. It's amazing. I'll give that to you. So snap that, get it, we'll email it out. But I also have a framework for us to think through. And you can think of it in terms of concentric circles. So first, we have a responsibility to our family, first and foremost. As you're praying through things, it starts with our God-ordained responsibility to our own household. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is the non-negotiable foundation. God says, first and foremost, love me, and then love your family. Love your kids, love your parents. And then we move out to another circle, the next one. Our church family. Our foundation moves from our household to the spiritual family. And this is John's primary focus. He's been speaking about believers, about brothers and sisters, caring for the church. Paul affirms this in Galatians 10. He says, do good to all people, yeah, but especially to those who belong in the family of believers. This is where we need to get incredibly practical this morning. A healthy church needs the sacrificial giving of our time and our talent and our treasure for it to be healthy. You can think of the church as a stool. It needs people that give of their time to serve, that give of their skills to serve, and also give of their money to make ministry happen, because it takes money to do ministry. It takes resources to do ministry. And so I want to pause here for a minute, and I just want to celebrate the love that John is talking about is so abundantly evident in this congregation. It's amazing. We have never not met a budget, not one single year that I've been here. In fact, every single year, you all have given more than what our elders and management team plan to spend in ministry. We give, or we plan with a faith-fueled, responsible mentality as we're putting a budget together. So we look at kind of what came in last year and what God wants us to do, and we're trying to be responsible, but you always meet and exceed what we're trying to do. So I want to say praise God for that. And it's not just money. You give of your time and your skills as well. I looked up some stats. We have, from 2018 to today, we have 94% more people that regularly serve at our church than what we did in 2018. A 200 or a 100%, that's a double. We've doubled the investment of our volunteers. Folks, it takes an army to run this church, not just on Sunday morning, but to care for individuals and make disciples. We could not do it without your generous, sacrificial giving of not only your finances, but also your time. And you're doing this. Now, I wanted to have a benchmark to compare this to, so I looked some things up. The average evangelical believer of Jesus, so that's a smaller group of people within the United States, the average individual gives 3.2% of their income to their local church. You say, that's not bad, and it's not. The average American gives 2% of their income to charity. You say, well, what do we do here at Crossroads? Well, if my numbers are right, last year, it looks like based on the folks who did give and the budget that we were able to fund, if you take the median household income of Henry County and do some math, it looks like the average person at Crossroads gives about 5.5% of their income, which is significantly better than America, and it's about double the average evangelical. So, way to go, church. That's amazing. But there is also a little bit of a challenge here. So, we were able to fund about $580,000 this year out of our budget, which is awesome. But I looked at that and how some of the funding tracked out, and it looks like about 25% of folks that give here support 72% of our budget. Hear my heart in this. I hope you've heard it up to this point. There is so much grace here. This is not a guilt trip. It's a celebration of what God is doing and an invitation for more of us to join in and to experience the joy of a heart filled with faith that just overflows with the generosity of God. So you say, well, what's the standard? And the Bible in the New Testament does not give a hard and fast rule. It isn't like, well, if you come to Jesus, you got to give 10%. I gave you some of the metrics from the Old Testament. Here's the only thing I would ask. Do an audit, a spiritual audit of your life, of your calendar and your bank account. Jesus said, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So how we speak, how we give of our time, and how we plan our schedule, that shows what our treasure is found in. So just do a spiritual audit this coming week and say, Lord, have I surrendered everything to you? Am I all in? And then partner with God with what he might say. And here's, God doesn't want a compulsory gift. I don't want any checks out of this for people like doing the religious thing, saying, oh, well, you said, so now we, no, like, we're not after your, God doesn't need your money, friends. But he does want your heart. And we can look at how we live and see if he has it or not. So the solution isn't to check some box off, to go through a loophole so that we make sure we're doing all the things. The solution is to search your heart and see if it's in love with Jesus in a way that changes how you live. That's the invitation. And if you want to take practical steps, because giving and investing takes intentionality in all the ways. If my wife and I don't set our schedule and even block off times, it's like, we have some margin here, but we're going to block this out. This is family time. The world will consume my schedule. And this isn't just a pastor thing. We all have family. As our parents age, things encroach on our time. We're called to care for our aging parents. That takes time, right? This isn't just me. This is all of us. If we're not intentional to say, Lord, guard my time so that I might invest it more fully for you. Guard my bank account so I might invest it more fully for you. If we're not intentional to plan, then we'll get to the end and there might be a little left over, but not much. So that's why God calls us. He says, search your heart. Get all in on board with me, partner with me, and then I will call you to partner with me in ways that are life-giving, not crushing. I'm not going to ask you to do more than you can handle, but I do have some things with your name on it, and I want you to partner with me. Perhaps it will be, maybe you're given 0%. You're like, Lord, I think I want to do more. You know my budget. You know my resources. Help me do 1% this year. Help me move from 1 to 2. Or I'm not doing anything at church, and I know there's lots of places to serve. Like, I know my gifts, Lord. Is there a place I can give my time more? I don't know. That's for you and the Lord to figure out, but I invite you to walk into that. I just want to say one more practical step here. I know this is hard. Living in this tension of sacrificial giving is one of the most difficult parts of the Christian life. To help you with this, I point you to the resource, J.D. Greer. And also, we have another group of people going through Practicing the Way, which is, I want to go to the next one, Practicing the Way. It's how to live with more margin. Financial peace, we've done that a few times. We're talking about potentially rolling that out again. Again, we want to come alongside and show and help for those of you who have never been shown or helped in any of this stuff because your parents didn't teach you. So there's no shame, there's no guilt in any of this. We want to come alongside and just say, Lord, we're all in. We give you our hearts. We give you our lives. We give you all the things. Help us steward it well. So, I know that's a lot, and I know the natural reaction to all of this is guilt, right? I feel it. I feel it when I talk about it. I think about how I do my own stuff, and I think, I don't know if I'm doing this good enough. And I love how John ends this passage. It's so pastoral. Look at it, verse 20. Even if we feel guilty, how much is enough? I don't know if I'm doing enough. Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and he knows everything. Isn't that so beautiful? The heart of your Father says, hey, if you want to partner with me in this, you want to walk in this, let's not deal on dropping the ball. If you drop the ball, you're not doing what you want, it's okay. Come walk with me. Even if you feel guilty, I want you to know I'm greater than your feelings. Here's the truth. I'm not after your money, but I do want your heart. I want your heart. And if I have your heart, you can be confident. We'll figure this thing out together. That's the promise. Dear friends, verse 21, if we don't feel guilty, when we know that we're loved and the work is finished, if we don't feel guilty, then we come boldly before our Father, knowing that he's always glad to see us. And we will receive from him whatever we ask. Abundance, not scarcity. Whatever we ask when we're living in his will, because we obey him and do the things that please him. A couple more verses, verse 23. And this is his commandment. We must believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Those who obey God's commandments remain in fellowship with him, and he with them. And we know he lives in us because he gave us his Spirit that lives in us. I hope you can see that it's all connected. Simply, Jesus said, you need to have faith like a child. This is simple. Believe in Jesus and love one another. That's it. That's the partnership God invites us into. It's the two sides of the same coin. When we're living in this rhythm of trusting Jesus and actively loving others, we find that God is not some distant, far-off taskmaster, but that he's a relational resource. Our Father in heaven who owns all the cattle on all the hill, and he wants to bless us for work in his kingdom. He equips and empowers us by his Spirit to do what he's called us to do. Our loving and our giving flows out of our secure fellowship with him. You're not trying to earn it. You're not trying to earn it. In Jesus, you already have it. That's the beauty of the gospel. And when it gets our hearts, the love of Jesus that saves us will begin to flow through us. Real biblical love doesn't just talk. It gives sacrificially. Let's pray. Father, you know how much I don't like talking about giving. And Father, I know we're not just talking about money, Lord, today. We're talking about our lives and investing it in the kingdom in all the ways. I want to start first, Father, by praising you for this church. It's a privilege to serve these people. Lord, the generosity that is on display here, the way they take care of my family and me, our other staff, the number of people that serve, it's overwhelming, Lord. It's such a blessing. And the privilege to do ministry, Lord, to help the lost get found and the found live free together as a family of God. Lord, there's no place I'd rather be. There's no people I'd rather do it with. And so I praise you, Lord. I praise you for the love and generosity you radically display in Jesus and for the way that love flows through these people. And yet, Lord, on this side of heaven, we know we're not there yet completely. We've still got more to do. We've still got more hills to take for the kingdom. We've got more people to find, more of those who've been found. We've got more people to set free in Jesus' name. And that takes resources. It takes people who invest their time, their talent, and their treasure. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray against the spirit of condemnation in Jesus' name. I pray for freedom of the gospel to reign in our hearts. That you'd remind us, you're not after our money. But you are after our hearts. And Father, when you get our hearts, we can live with a profound freedom, with a peace, and with a purpose, Lord, partnered up with you, that we know we're not spinning our wheels, but that we are investing, not in the things that moth and rust destroy, but we are sending our treasure on ahead to where nothing will destroy it, to where it will last for eternity, forevermore. Give us that vision, Lord Jesus. Call us up and into that. Help us receive that invitation that we might find it's truly more blessed to give of ourselves as Jesus gave of himself than it is to receive. Lord, I know money's touchy. I know the church has done inappropriate things with it. Big C Church, I pray that we never would hear. I pray that you'd help us set a faith-fueled, responsible budget, Lord, that meets the needs of our community and does what you call us into. Don't let us be reckless. But Father, keep us from a scarcity mindset. Don't let us live by fear either. Give us a heart of faith that presses on, that follows you, that perseveres. And Father, we call you on your promise today. In Jesus' name, as we seek your face and seek to partner with you, give us what we ask for. Give us what we ask for, Lord. Not that we might spend on ourselves, but that we might expand the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. It's in your precious and holy name we pray, Lord. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, church, thanks for coming. Thanks for listening. Thanks for receiving the heart. If you need prayer this morning, we would love to pray with you. I'll send you in peace and the love of Jesus Christ. Have a great week. We'll see you next week. Whispered in my ear, what would I do if they all disappear? Riches and fame and all that they could buy, I've come to find they never satisfy. What would I gain if my soul's the prize? I don't wanna love what the world loves. I don't wanna chase what the world does. I only want you. I only want you. First things first, I seek your will, not my own. Surrender all my wants to you. Keep the first thing. All I wanna see.